But let's go to the opening of our Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. We're going to be picking up in verse 9.
Okay. I forgot. It's been so long.
I know, and we're going to kind of go over a little bit of review, because I know, like so many of us, we've been gone from this book for quite, like, what, 3 weeks now?
Yeah.
Picking back up into it now, so. Before I'm getting started, though, I know that there's probably some questions, and not so much questions, but you'll probably be asked later on sometime during the week about the recent occurrences that have happened, not only at just Virginia Tech, but also about other things that have been going on in the news. I'm sure many of you guys have also heard about the guy who was fired from his job for saying what he said, and the things that are outpouring out as a result of that. Kind of just listen to the news or the radio, you guys will probably hear about it. My one thing about that, and it's just the reason I'm going to say this is because probably there's somebody listening online that would probably have the same question wish to know our thoughts about this as well. But my thoughts on it are very simple. The guy said what he said, disrespectful to women, given. But like I think I've heard it said so many times on the radio, is just the fact that this has been something that's been kind of going on for years. It's a sin our nation has created or basically birthed, and now it's just gotten way out of proportion. It's become a monster. I see it the way the Bible sees it. It's a sin. Call it what it is. We need to take care of it. It's a little, it's going to be harder now because we've allowed it to continue on for so long as we have. My views on women are the fact that God chose us to show our wives and treat them as Christ loves the church, and I think we should treat all women the same. We shouldn't disrespect them or anything like that. So that's my personal thoughts in that matter on the news. When you guys, there was a radio personality that said some things on the news or on the radio recently that got him in trouble, got him fired, and now they're starting this humongous activist thing that's going on, revolving around that freedom of speech and that kind of stuff. And you know what? I think it may come to the point where it's going to eventually, as us as believers, it's affecting us in another way, where we will be censored ourselves. But that won't stop us from proclaiming the gospel message. So just keep it in prayer. We'll see what happens. We'll see what God does with it. But I just want to kind of make that statement in case anybody had heard about it and was asking about it or whatnot. As well, keep the families of Virginia Tech in prayer. Yesterday there was that shooting that occurred. And so there is a Campus Crusade for Christ there. Keep them in prayer because they're praying for the families. Great witnessing opportunity. Families are coming to them, asking for prayer and that kind of stuff and help. And kind of understanding what occurred there, why God would allow something like that to happen. So keep them in prayer because they're in need of some prayer as well. But anyhow, though, as I said, as a means of review real quick, in Genesis chapter 35, last time in our study together, we kind of remember that Jacob, up to this point, he wasn't the man that God had called him to be. Yeah, sure, God gave him that new name of Israel, but you know what I mean? He just wasn't acting up to it. He wasn't owning up to the name that God had given to him. Instead, we notice in Genesis 34, his daughter, Dinah, gets raped, and she's raped by these men in this different town. And so Jacob's sons react violently. In fact, they have all these men circumcise themselves in order that they may catch them off guard when they're weak and then go in and kill all the men and all the people of the village and take all that they had. Jacob very angry with his sons and everything else, but it just happens to show that you know what I mean? Jacob was just on an ungodly path making ungodly decisions. And so in our last time of studying Genesis 35 from verses 1 to like 6, we notice that Jacob is making a complete turnaround. Before God had called him to this place called Bethel, he didn't go originally. He went to this place called Shechem, where this whole entire Dinah incident took place. A place God didn't call him to, which shows us again, follow God the first time, don't end up like a Jonah. And we notice that because of this, because of the incidents there, Jacob then notices, I need to go back, I need to return to the place God's calling me to. He goes back to Bethel and renews his relationship with the Lord, gets rid of all the foreign gods that they had in their family, everything that was ungodly. He cleans out his whole entire household, and now we catch him back up here in chapter 35, in verse 9, where it says, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I give Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and your descendants after you I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he was, where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Now you guys have to kind of remember Bethel's the place where God, he first encountered, had an encounter with God. The place where he first had this moment where he first experienced God for the, you know what I mean? Through the vision of the angels, yeah. Descending and ascending upon a ladder. And we, as I mentioned a long time ago, when we were going through that chapter, that Jesus is mentioned also that he is that ladder that which the angels are descending and ascending to earth and heaven upon. Because, of course, Christ is our bridge, our connection, our gap between ourselves and God. He's the man who can, he's the one who can bring us together and enable us that communication where before it was severed because of our sin and because of the things that we're doing. But anyhow, though, here in these verses, there's a few things I kind of want to point out. First is that God appears to Jacob again. As I said, God had appeared to Jacob before, and now here he is appearing to Jacob again. And he kind of returning him to his new name, which he had given to him back a couple of chapters back, where he told him, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but rather be called Prince of God, or essentially Israel, which we know, of course, is the nation of Israel, where we get the nation of Israel today. But now, though, he hadn't been acting, as we noticed in the past couple of chapters, he hadn't been acting as Israel or the Prince of God. Instead, he was acting more of Jacob, the more fleshly, the more worldly type being. He was this kind of, you know, doing things and getting involved, as so many times we as believers do. He's getting involved in sin and tying himself up in those things. Where his new name was no longer, I guess you kind of say, applicable. Like, my words right now are just, but yeah. So he's no longer like the Prince of God. See, God had to remind Jacob, as so many times he has to do with us today, of who he wants us to be in him. God hasn't called us to be slaves in sin. He hasn't called us to be men and women of sin. He hasn't called us to remain in that place, but he's called us into newness of life. He's called us to be, in a sense, essence, an Israel, a Prince of God, a child of God.
It shows God's, he set up a covenant to, you know, begin with Abraham and then with Isaac and Jacob, and it's God stayed faithful to his side, and no matter what these people did and turned and weren't doing the things that God wanted to do, God stayed faithful and promised them these things, and no matter what they did, you know, he allowed them to come back and still, you know, live mm-hmm. on his promise. You know, that shows that, you know, when God tells us he's going to do something, it doesn't matter what we do to mess that up. God's promise is still there.
Amen. God's promise is there. And again, like you said, that just points it out even here, even so much more. God calling them back, reminding them again, essentially where he was at, the covenant, and then bringing them back and saying, you know what, I can still forgive you. I want to still use you if you just turn, if you'll come back to me. And as you said, we notice that so many times throughout the Old Testament. You know, the children of Israel swaying off, going off in their own direction, and God calling them back. And you know what? And you got to love it. When you look in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and those books of the Bible that talk about God's judgment, you know, you never ever see God saying in the first, you know, few seconds of those verses in the first book, you know, I give up with you guys. I'm done with you guys. You always see God saying, you know what? This is a problem. I need you guys to get right. I need you guys to change, to do a turnaround and come back to me. Now, eventually, sadly enough, there came a point where God had to release his judgment. Not because he wanted to, but because he saw it as essential, because it was necessary that this happened so that the children of Israel would come back to him. Sometimes God doesn't want us to go through those types of situations, go through the pain of judgment. He wants us to turn back to him. He wants us to come back to him without those things. And he wants us to be restored and renewed in him. So again, yeah, it's just him reminding him of the covenant again, showing him still his love, that he's still calling out on Jacob, on Israel, saying, you know, I still love you, I still care about you, I want you to come back to me. You know, don't go down the same road you're going down. You know, I want to renew you and restore you. You know, he wants us to remember again the great names that he's given to us. And I'm not saying my name like, you know, I'll give you the name Alex, which means, you know, if you guys were to look it up, it's basically the name of a man way back when. It was a great Alexander the Great and that kind of thing. It also has another meaning, but I don't remember it all that well. But anyhow, though, he's not telling me so much to remember the name that he's given to me, like my name that I have here on earth, but just the name that he's given to me as, or a title he's given to me as a child of his. I'm a child of God. And he wants to constantly remind me of that, the great name that he's given to me. I'm a child of his, so I have a heavenly daddy I can go to in my time of need and say, you know what, I messed this up, but I know that you can make it right. I know that I can trust in you. I need to be in you. Secondly, we notice that not only does he restore and renew the relationship with Jacob or Israel, but also granted to him a reminder of the promise that was established to Abraham back in Genesis 12. He reminds him again, and so many times God has to remind us, you know, when you're in ministry, especially for myself, God has to remind me constantly about, you know, what his promise is for this ministry. You know, what he's going to do through this ministry. Sometimes I can get discouraged, I can lose focus, and I can lose sight and go, Lord, what do you want me to do here? What is your purpose?
It's coming up, obviously, but like Joseph and everything he goes through, you know, with the being put in the pit, being, you know, the temptations in, I can't remember his name's house, prison,
Potiphar's, yeah.
All those things he went through to get what God promised him, you know, being a king and his brothers to bow down before him, it took time. Mm-hmm. That's what we got to realize, too, is it's going to take time.
And same thing even here, like you're mentioning, is it did take time for this promise to come into fruition, really. Remember, Abraham, a long time ago, I mean, he lived a long time. And he didn't even see the promise fulfilled just yet. I mean, he saw the child that was going to be born and where it would go from there. He understood where it would go from there. But, I mean, he doesn't get to see the things we get to see now, where the nation of Israel has progressed. Now, granted, they may not always be on line with God, but where they've come and where God is still going to use them and different things in the coming year, in the coming years and months, that type of stuff where God's going to use them at. So again, it does take time for these things to come in fruition. And here, God is laying the promise back out to Jacob, reminding him again, essentially, through you, you know, people will become blessed. There'll be a great multitude of people, a great nation will come from you. And in essence, as you notice here, he says in verse 11, verse 11. He says, and also God said to me, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and the kings shall come from your body. We know this to be true because the 12 nations of Israel, or the 12 tribes have come from this family.
Christ himself came from the
tribe. And exactly that. Christ came from that. And later on when you look in Genesis 12, you notice that it says in there when Abraham, when he's mentioning the promise to Abraham, he says, you know, through you, people will be blessed. And basically what that meaning is just Jesus Christ coming through. Now, because of Jesus Christ, we as a nation, as a people, can be blessed. Because if we have that hope of heaven, that forgiveness of sins, that we can only come by through Jesus Christ himself. So again, we notice that, you know, he's encouraging him again, reminding him of the promise that he had spoken to him back a long time ago. And you know, and like I said earlier, you know, God will sometimes remind us again of our promises he's told us, what promises he's made to us, not just so much, you know, because we're forgetful or whatever, but to remind us, encourage us, and to cling to him. You know, I mean, to cling to those promises, you know, going, all right, God's promised it, so you know what I mean? It's going to come to fruition. Maybe not in my time, the time I want it. Many of us, I have that problem. I want it now. Are they I want it now syndrome?
Or yesterday,
yeah. Lord's promised me a car, so I want a car now. I'm going to go down to the car dealership and I'm going to get myself a car now. Actually, it might work though for me. And finally, we notice here in these several verses here, all the way up to verse 15 from verse 9, we notice the interesting practice done here, don't we? It's a practice known as drink offerings. Now this may sound kind of weird at first, but when you guys kind of understand it, Exodus in the book of Exodus, you know, it's mentioned several times in Exodus chapter 29, verses 40 through 41. It's mentioned in Levitical laws. It's also mentioned. It's in these verses. It's kind of exemplified as an offering in which, you know, wine is poured out as a means of showing sacrifice to the Lord. Now, if you guys are kind of familiar with Paul's writings, Paul sometimes uses the exact same thing to show his life. He always says, I'm being poured out as an offering for the Lord. Paul is in essence saying, I'm sacrificing myself to the Lord. I'm giving it all I have to the Lord. You know, again, pouring out, it's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, that talks about Paul saying, I'm pouring out myself to the Lord, on the Lord's altar. And again, mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Yet in this case, we notice here that Jacob was offering up a drink, offering after having been restored, renewed, and reminded as a form of gratitude to God. He was just thankful of what God had done for him. So he wanted to show his appreciation, show his thanks, and doing this drink offering and pouring out this wine on this altar. Exactly that. Jesus, again, dying on the cross for our sins, being poured out as a drink offering for our sins, being poured out into his life. Again, literally, his blood was poured out when they stabbed him, and they said blood and water came out, showing the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. So we know that Jesus was also, again, poured out as a drink offering, poured out as an offering or a sacrifice to the Lord on our behalf. In verse 16, it continues on here, and it says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrah, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, while journeying to Bethel, from this place of Bethel to this place called Ephraim, or literally, Bethlehem, we're told that Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, as we know, you know, Jacob loved her more than Leah, of course, and favored all the children she had. You know, she began to labor in childbirth. And as we're told in the Word, it was not so much just an easy labor, it was a hard labor. It was more strenuous than would have been expected of the time. It was a very violent and painful labor. And it's in the midst of this pain and suffering that we see Rachel's midwife attempting to encourage her, as we notice here, encourage her with the words that she had spoken, which Rachel had spoken to her earlier in this book, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 24, where she said, the Lord shall add another son. Remember, her first son came, and immediately Rachel said, named him this particular name, named him Joseph, and then said, the Lord will add another son, believing that the Lord was going to give her another son. Now, this is the other son, so it's a fulfillment here. And so what Rachel's midwife was trying to do was to encourage her, saying, hey, look it. You know, you're going to come out of this. It's going to be fine. Because why? Because you said this earlier, and so now look it. It's coming to fruition. So she's trying to encourage her, but it didn't help out any. I find it interesting, though, that the name that she gives to her son, Benoni, meaning son of my sorrow. I find that interesting because if you guys have been with us for some time, you guys kind of understand that as we were going through this, Rachel and Leah were always in competition. They're in competition for the children. They wanted to have children more than the other. And so when Rachel found out that Leah was having children, she told Jacob, give me children or else I die. Yeah, basically, you know, demanding a child. And Jacob told her, who am I to basically give you this child? I'm not God. How can I give you this child? But now we notice here that she names him son of her sorrow. You would think that she would be, it'd be rather a son of my joy because I'm excited because I won my sister. But yet we notice here that it's not that case. She spent a lot of her lifetime trying to outdo her sister. Some have speculated maybe she called him this. Maybe she wasn't in competition anymore because of the fact that they're in the Promised Land. Maybe it's because of this other reason. Maybe she's too old and maybe she doesn't want to do that. I think maybe it's not so much that. I think maybe it's just because she's tired. She's just tired, physically tired of all the stuff she's been going through. The race is finally over with. She's tired now. I mean, I'm sure many of us have been like that. You know what I mean? We go home, we look at our neighbors, what our neighbors have to have, and we look at them and go, I got to outdo them. I gotta outdo them. You know what I mean? You're spending half your life trying to get this new car that's better than theirs, this new thing that's better than theirs, this new item that's better than theirs, and you're doing this, and you're always trying to get ahead of the other person, always trying to get that better thing. And you find out what Solomon found out, all is vanity. It's nothing. It's worthless. And I think that's what Rachel's finding out here. her competition with her sister, vanity. What good does it do her now? She's in pain. She's in hard labor. In fact, she died as a result of it. It was vanity. Her competition was worth nothing. And I think that's how come she finally realized. She's sorrowful because she finally realized, you know what I mean? This is, why did I do this for? I regret what I did, but the competition that I put myself through.
Does she have another son? She does.
Joseph was the first one. Benjamin was the last.
And didn't she die from the son?
Yes.
And why she named the son of her sorrow?
Yeah. She was in a great amount of pain, too. So, I mean, that's the other thing, too, is that she could have just simply named her that for that reason. And as we notice here, Jacob changes the name, or Israel changes the name. And some speculate it could be because of the fact that, you know, Jacob doesn't want to be reminded of his wife in that manner, as being sorrowful, but wants to remember her as being a blessing and that kind of stuff. He doesn't want to be brought up bad memories about her through calling his son. I think it's also because of the fact that maybe he favored his son more than he favored the other ones. You notice in all the other passages, whenever Jacob went to go, especially when he went to go meet up with his brother Esau, he put the less favored people up towards the front. Leah was up at the front of the line when they divided their companies. He put Leah, his less favorable wife, in the front, and he put Rachel and her son Joseph towards the back, so that way if they're ever attacked, they can run off. Now, you know what I mean? It could be because he favored the son more and he wanted to give him a better name than just that. You know, we don't know. But we notice that Rachel's final moments, you know, she portrayed the opposite again. Rather than joyful competition, rather than saying, "Ha, Rachel, Leah, I beat you," she says, names her son Benoni, means son of my sorrow. Again, Benjamin takes that name and he reverses it to mean, signifying again, son of my right hand, or son of my honor. Again, showing that maybe he had more favorable thoughts towards his son since he was born of Rachel. Right hand being a powerful, being a man of power, meaning a great man of honor. We notice in the Bible, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, again, signifying a place of honor, a place of respect, a place of power. And many of us, whenever we think of our right hands, many of us may be right-handed, some of us may be left. You more so, I guess, but maybe not my choice. But you know what I mean? We can see it more because I use my right hand more often to write anything because I'm better with my right hand than I am with my left. I can do a lot more with my right hand. I can write. I can do different things. Again, you know, we can see the similarity here to what he's talking about. Putting Benjamin as son of my right hand, because his right hand is the place of honor and that kind of thing. And so in verse 19, after Rachel's death here, we pick up in verse 19 and it says, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to I'm horrible with names, so yeah. That is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eldar. So we notice here, recall back along with me to Genesis chapter 30. We kind of notice here that in that opening chapter, Rachel declares to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Later in Genesis chapter 31, we also notice that Jacob pronounces a harsh punishment upon the person who's found with Laban's idols, household idols. He tells him, he says in that verse, in chapter 31, verse 32, he says, "With whomever you find your gods, do not let them live." Interestingly enough, Rachel was the one who had the gods. She was the one who had the idols, I guess you guys say. I wouldn't rather call them gods. I just call them idols. Don't give them that much credit. But anyhow, they found with these idols. And so, interestingly enough, we kind of see it all coming to fruition. She has her last child. As a result, she dies. You know, she was found with those gods. And as a result, she dies. So it comes into fruition now, this curse and this thing that she asked for. It all falls together as we kind of look at this. Think about it for a second. You know, she again, as I said, she received a child, and as a result, she died. Truly, you know, a sad conclusion to Rachel's life, ending on their way to this place called Ephrah or Bethlehem. And it's at this location that we read here that Jacob, rather than bringing the body along as some families would to bury them at the family plot or the family burial ground, as many families would at the time and as many families today would. You never ever see families trying to separate their family and say, okay, we'll bury this person here, but we're going to bury the rest of the family over here. They try to bring them all together. Jacob, in this place, on the way over there, he doesn't do that. And I think it's very interesting to notice that, because of the fact that I think he has an understanding that we as believers sometimes tend to forget. That this is simply a body, a vessel, that is utilized while we're here on earth. That after that, there's no purpose, there's no significance in it anymore. It's just a vessel. So many times I know that we have a hard time. I hear people all the time, you know, asking, should we be cremated or should we be put in a casket and buried?
Who cares?
Yeah, when I die, I'm not going to stand up and go, okay, I want to be cremated. Or no, actually I want to be buried. So at least that way people go, I don't care. I'm before the Lord, man. It doesn't matter anymore. I don't care about my body. Do whatever you want with it. And people always ask me the question, well, if I'm cremated, how is the Lord going to gather my, you know, if we're going to get that new glorified body, if he's going to take and rise and resurrect our old bodies and give us that new glorified body in the process, you know, how is he going to take a cremated body, and put it back together? And exactly that. It is God. God's able to do that. If we scattered our ashes across the, you know, ocean and a fish ate us and then the fish got eaten by some man and, you know, a man and then the man dies and he goes in the ground and, you know, people think of, yeah, God knows where all the little pieces are at. It's not, nothing's too great for God. He knows the amount of hairs on our heads. I may be losing half of mine, but stress related perhaps. But, you know what I mean? He knows the amount of hairs on our heads. He knows where each of the molecules in our body, he created us. He designed us. He can handle it. Let's not limit God and say, well, you know, we should be buried and that kind of thing. And we should, you know. Yeah, I mean, God's greater than that. And it helped. I'm sorry?
I said at least somebody knows what they're doing.
Yeah. And so Paul the Apostle kind of lays it out like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. He says this, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, I love the way he puts it, this tent, because, you know, tents can be taken down and put back up. Yeah. So he says, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that this is important. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, but well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, to be present with the Lord. You know, I can't stress it enough. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, again, Paul states, our bodies, it groans. It groans for that moment we'll be able to go to the Lord. Many of us know this more often than not. You know, as you wake up in the morning, you kind of feel your joints start to ache and you start to feel this body start to deteriorate. And you're reminded every single day, this is just a vessel. Man, I can't wait till I get to heaven. My pastor always says, sometimes he's funny. He says, you know what? I can't wait to get to heaven to trap my new body, fly around, you know, cruise around in this new thing. No limit, you know what I mean? No more tears, no more sadness. All these things will be gone. I won't have any of these fleshly worries, whether I got to wake up in the morning, comb my hair, if I got to put on this type of stuff, if I got to put this brace on my knee, if I got to do this different. You know what I mean? We won't have those types of worries. You know what I mean? Our spirit, our body groans for that moment we can be with the Lord. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Something we were looking forward to. Not to say, of course, we should go out and stand in front of a bus and get hit and get killed because we want to be with the Lord. I would never suggest that. God has us here for a matter of time for a purpose, which he sees, and we need to live it out to the fullest that God has given us that time for that purpose that he sees. But anyhow, I don't want us to ever fret about a burial of a close loved one. I don't ever want us to fret about the burial or losing of a close friend. In the case of Chrissy, you know what I mean? Her husband passed away. And you know what I mean? And it's sad. It truly is sad. I don't ever want to lessen that. But at the same time, though, we should be rejoicing in the fact that he's before the Lord now, spending all eternity where all of us desire to be. He gets to set up a place. He's up there, you know, cruising around, hanging out with God, man. That's going to be an awesome place. I mean, I'm jealous, man.
Yeah. I've lost loved ones who are Christians and believers, and you know in your heart that they were right with God, and it's like, no matter how much you miss them here on this world, you can't wish them back to this awful sin.
Nobody's going to want to come back to this one in heaven.
I mean, it's selfish of us to, of course we want to mourn for those we lost, but I mean, it's, we have to realize that.
Why would they take away from them away from, why would they take them away from a place that they love?
Exactly that.
I mean, because it hurts that we won't see them until we go to hell. Yeah. But we also need to praise God because they are in heaven and they are no longer in pain. And
that's right.
Because this world is against Christians. I mean, no matter how you look at it, it's the world against God. And on this world, we face opposition, we face turmoil in any case you look at. And it's like, you know, how great will it be to leave this place, you know, to no longer have to worry about everything. I mean, and as Jesus said, if we want to be with him, we have to take on his burden too. And you know, are we better than the master? I mean, he was crucified and mocked, and I mean, the same is going to happen to us. But we have to realize that, I mean, what is 80 years, 90 years in this world compared to eternity?
And you know, this along that same point also, a lot of people fret and they go, you know what I mean? Man, people are persecuting me. People are doing this to me. People are punishing me. People are killing other people. Please. I like what one person said, a missionary one time. He was put to death and he was killed, essentially, for his faith. He said, you know what? Do whatever you guys want to me. You guys can go and kill me. But you know what? The moment you guys kill me, I'm going straight to heaven. So it's what I got to lose.
Do God's work.
Either way, you win-win. There, you win-win situation.
So I mean, again, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord.
You guys done with the table?
Yeah. I'm going to take it up. I'm going. Where do you guys want that table at?
I'll put it over.
Oh, thank you so much, Sam. But you know what I mean? People have that concern. Oh, I could die if I speak out about Christ. Please. That's the best thing that could ever happen. It sounds sad, you know what I mean? In a sense, like, a lot of us don't think about, Alex is telling us we could all die. I'm not.
Like what Paul said, to die is gain. No, to die is gain. To live is Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's both ways.
Yeah, to die is gain and to live is Christ.
Speaking for myself, I don't want to die now. And I'll tell you why. Because I want to see the enemy annoyed, harassed, humbled, injured, angry. And everything I can do for my Lord. And if I have to live to be 300 years, if that's what the Lord wants, I would rather stay here and make the enemy weak. And that's a personal response, and a lot of people maybe don't feel that way. But for me, I want to see the Lord happy, and I want to see the enemy miserable. And as much as I can do in this current body, for as long as I live, I'm ready to go. I've even told my friends that if I die before the rapture, that I want them to pray that the Lord would raise me from the dead. For the simple reason is I tell them to do it in 15 to 30 minutes. I need a vacation.
And it's exactly that. You know what I mean? It's whatever God has for each of us. And that's something we have to understand also at that same point. And that we want to leave this, or we want to, maybe for some of us, you know, we are like, I heard it said that this is the only hell we'll ever know. And this is so true, because we look around as these things are happening on television, as these things that we're watching.
But we won't see the other hell.
Yeah, and that's the best part, is us as believers, this is the only hell we'll ever see.
And see, it talks about in the Bible, you look at people who go to heaven. I mean, there was the instance where, his name, but the servant who once begged, you know, for a crumb from his master was in heaven, and the master was in hell, yeah, and was begging for a drop of water on his
tongue. Lazarus.
No.
Yeah, it was Lazarus he was asking. It was the rich man on the other side that was asking for a drip of water.
And so it's like, you see, and it talks about in hell, you know, every tongue will confess and he will bow, and everyone will know in hell what they're missing and what there was and that God was there. I mean, they're going to face him in judgment. There's not going to be any doubt when God says, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, what's that going to feel to them? But for those of us who go to heaven, we don't have to worry about hell. We don't have to think of the sadness. We don't have to look down and, you know, well, these people didn't make it. All thoughts of sadness would be erased, but for them, it makes it worse, because I mean, it's one thing to burn and to suffer and to have the gnashing of teeth and all the things that happen to hell, but to know what they missed out on. And that's something, you know.
And my pastor always puts it in a way that he's like, you know, a lot of people, they have that tendency to say, well, when I get to heaven, I can just pretty much explain, hey, I was never told anything, or, you know what I mean, I never knew anything. But God's not that stupid. He's going to go, hey, look at this. This is what, where you were at. So when you heard about it,
look at
all these people that told you.
You didn't listen to.
And so you're here now by your own choice.
That's right.
Not because somebody else, you know what I mean, not because.
People refuse to see the people that have been put in their lives, too. You know, they're there, but people refuse to see that. They're like,
unfortunately,
come to me?
Unfortunately,
we'll do
you know, wide is the gate and broad is the way.
That's right.
Hell,
you will enter it. It's whatever happens. Reminds all the time.
The Bible even tells us to that Jesus is knocking the doors of our heart.
Constantly.
But he doesn't. I mean, I always love that because he's not with, like, you know, the police with the little rammer things, and he's gonna start busting down the door and running there and drag you out, kicking and screaming and. But he gives us, even with the children of Israel, as we notice with Jacob, he gives them that. He keeps telling them, you know, hey, I want to come back in. I want to renew that relationship with you, but you have to let me in. It's your choice.
Somewhere I read or heard, I don't remember what it was, but, you know, people ask, well, if God is around, why doesn't he perform these miracles? Well, of course he does, and I'm testimony to that, but why doesn't he show everybody that he's there? Well, it's simple. It's
creation.
It's free will. Well, yeah. I mean, there's so many things that people look for, but they say, you know, why isn't God just show up in the sky and tell us, you know, follow me? Well, the reason why is because then where's the free will? And I read somewhere, like somebody who works, you know, I mean, any of you guys who've had jobs, you look around and there's people who don't want to work, but as soon as the boss comes by, they straighten up and they're working and they're doing everything they're supposed to do. And when the boss leaves, they go back. I mean, that's how it would be if God was standing above and everyone knew. You know, then they would, out of fear of just, you know, I have to do this.
It's an obligation.
Yeah.
I'm in
and
big
so
trouble
now,
if I don't.
And now it's like God doesn't know the true spirit of that person. And then at that point, is it just to let someone into heaven who wasn't pure of heart but just did all these things and accepted God out of, I just have to?
But the motivation, the motive was not correct.
One of the reasons why God can't, I mean, he would if he could. The reason why he doesn't, why God just doesn't suddenly show up, nothing would survive. It would be matter, anti-matter, kaboom. Only holiness can go with it.
And you look at, was it Paul who wrote Revelation?
John.
When God came unto him and, you know, he dropped his dead. And I mean, and anytime you look at that, anybody, you know, just faces God as a human form can't handle it. Like you said, I mean, it's, you just
no, no one has ever seen the face of God, you know, it's just in the Bible.
So it's
when you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Jesus is our form of our Father, of our Heavenly Father, in the way that his actions and his character and his life lived out for us. We can see Christ. If anybody ever asks, what does God look like? Look to Jesus Christ. He's our prime example. But yeah.
And the way I look at it, what does it matter what God looks like? You know,
yeah,
what
really
matters is what has God done for you?
He is who he is, and it shouldn't matter.
And then, see, that's one thing, you hear people, well, God's wife, God's wife. Does God have color? Is God limited to that? Is God limited to just one? Or is God omnipresent, omnipowerful? You know, just
I heard a song by Kurt Franklin and the rest of them, really, really awesome gospel song I was listening to one time. It was by some other group of people. I think Donnie McClurkin was in it, some other people. But anyhow, the main point of the song was, you know, the whole entire argument around that whole entire same thing. Is God, I know we're getting way off topic a little bit here, but we'll get us back on a little bit. I just like the discussion. That's what we're here for. But anyhow, you know, the whole entire discussion about, you know, is God white? Is he black? Is he Mexican? Is he Hispanic? Is he, you know, Chinese or whatever?
His response is yes.
And, you know, and their whole entire song basically stated this way. You know, God, you know, it doesn't matter what color God is. It's the point that you were making. What matters is that his blood was red. That's all that matters. And that's so true. It doesn't matter so much what his color is. I'm not going to care about what God looks like. You know, I heard people say, well, Jesus was, you know, because he was in this region, he's more darker in color. Than that kind of.
And to me, Jesus probably don't predict.
And you know what? That's the exact same thing. Yeah. It doesn't matter what color he is.
My heart paints a picture of who he is better than my eyes can. But like I was in a song, like my heart sees God.
Nobody
in a way
can
predict. And you know what? I mean, it's not wrong for us to say, hey, this may be what Christ looks like. You know what I mean? But it's wrong for us to say, This is what Christ looks like, and this is
and teach it as
and
true,
then and then start
know?
Showing him down as just a man, then rather than putting him back up there in the place of God.
And that's the problem with all these things of them finding the tomb of Jesus and Mary Magdalene being his wife. All these things, anything the world can do to make God a man and not God, anything they could do to he was just a man. You know, well, we believe he was a man, but he wasn't God. I mean. Anything the world can do, I mean, because they basically conceded the fact that there was a Jesus.
They're trying to degrade him, don't degrade
exactly.
him.
And that's
make him lower than
dangerous.
He is. I think they're trying to make him come down to our level. You know, make him be like
exactly.
us.
And degrading God,
as we
know, I mean, from what we can see from the news and all that other stuff, and degrading God, they are actually taking this entire Bible and throwing it out. Because that's what the world is, of course, going to try to do. It's going to try to...
part of it, and it just...
Without Christ or without God, it's just going to fall apart anyway, because there's no. That's what the whole entire Bible is about. It's about from Genesis to Revelation. It's a book about God. I heard it said. I even mentioned it one time. The whole entire Bible is history, in a sense that it's His story. It's about Christ. When you look from Genesis to Revelation, you see Jesus mentioned not so much by this is Jesus, but by so much by characteristics shown through the Word. We look at Abraham and Isaac, and we look at those different types of things.
Sacrifice his son, you know, I mean, that was just perfect, you know, visual of what God was going to do. You know, Abraham didn't actually have to sacrifice his son because, you know, however many thousands of years later, God was going to send his son and show, you know, that is the ultimate sacrifice. There's no lamb, there's nothing we can do now, no matter what we gave up, if we gave everything up and walked around with not eating and not, I mean, nothing can outdo what God gave us.
And not only that, in the same line right there, is the fact that, you know, God provided for him a ram. And in essence, it's the same thing he does for us. When we were offering up lambs and that type of stuff for our sacrifice for our sins, God then came down and he said, wait, you don't have to do that. I'm providing a better way. I'm providing a better sacrifice that you guys are going to have. That will be able to cover, not just cover your sins, take it away completely. Before his sin offering was covering it.
That's what I don't get about.
Kind of like rugs with stains.
Is God basically is handing salvation and is handing everlasting life to the world on a silver platter. It's basically, it's been done, just take it. And, you know, that's all people have to do. I mean, they just have to step out and
it's
take
it. It's easy for us to see it because we see that.
Yeah,
we have a relationship with those people who don't see God because they're not.
And that's what makes it frustrating about us.
We are the only Jesus some
it's
of these people will ever see.
Exactly that. We're the only Jesus sometimes people will ever see and ever
that,
ever
well, you know, I can't be a Christian
in the Bible too.
Come as you are, it's right there.
Isaac was a young man, he was in the prime of life. And you see that his father put him up on the altar. It didn't happen. But couldn't he have overpowered his father?
Oh, yeah.
Couldn't he have broken whatever his old dad had tried to do?
Oh, yeah, he had. I'm sure he could have, but
just like
he was submitting to the will of his father.
And that's an excellent point as well.
Jesus.
No, Isaac.
Submitted.
Isaac, when he was going to lay...
Isaac was submitting to the will of his father.
I mean, because when you think about it, Isaac could have easily overpowered his older father. Being younger and probably more.
Think about it. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to come and save him too. You know.
And that's why the people mocked him. They're like,
on the way up, you know, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice?
Where's the lamb?
God said, you know, or not God, Abraham said God will provide a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And that's just what he has done for us in today's world. He has provided the sacrifice. That's
Amen.
Prophecy. I mean, even without saying this is what's going to happen in the future, it's just one of those things where you can say the Bible, it never contradicts itself, and just from beginning to end, how is it possible that it shows you? I mean, if you just look, it's right there.
Amen. And it's because of that sacrifice that we can have, when we die, we can have that hope of heaven, and we can have that. When we die, we're taken, we're died, and as it says here in our passage, that when we're absent from the body, we're going to be able to be present with the Lord because of Jesus' death. Say, brought it back.
and humbling ourselves, I mean, that goes along the same thing. I mean, when you give up what you have on this world, I mean, in a way, in a minute way, we're doing that here right now. I mean, we're basically, you know what I'm saying, we're not afraid to share our faith. We're not afraid to what people might say about us. We're not afraid. We're humbling ourselves in front of God, you know. I'm not going to hold myself up that I'm above everybody else. And that's what, you know.
No, it's good. I'm enjoying this immensely because of the fact that whenever we're upstairs, it's kind of hard sometimes for everybody to kind of join in, but this is nice. I enjoy this. And we're still along the same lines again, just elaborating again on the points that Jesus is Lord and the significance that it has for us as believers in our death and that kind of stuff, and going even further into other things as well, and it's good. I don't know what to title the study no more. But I put it online.
Okay.
Life and Death in Christ.
Title.
Yeah, no, it never does. But God is good either way. It's just
untitled. That's what you call it.
But anyhow, though, again, I want to reiterate the point that when we die, it's not going to matter anything. It's not going to. It won't matter. It won't have any significance for. I mean, as far as what our bodies are here for, these earthly vessels to which we inhabit are well, we're here on planet Earth having, you know, we're having the presence of God through faith now, because we're here on Earth. We have to have that presence of God through our faith. But when we die, we're going to actually have that presence of God. We're going to be there. We're going to be before God in heaven. And it will be before the Lord instantly and be reunited with Him. Be reunited with, at a later date with our glorified bodies type thing. People ask, you know, well, are we going to have our glorified bodies then when we die? Or we're gonna... That stuff to me is not important. What's important is that, you know, when we die, the Bible tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord, God will work out the rest of it.
The Bible talks about, you know, when you get to heaven, you know, we will receive a crown and you know, there'll be stars on our crowns. But then, you know, people might get, you know, wow, you know. But then later, if you keep reading, it talks about we will all cast our crowns, you know, to God's feet and just surrender to Him. And it's like, you know, what does it really matter with us? It's not about us. No matter, I mean, it's like...
It destroys that image for the world.
Yeah,
the world always wants to get recognition for what they do.
Yeah. What's in it for me?
Yeah.
And it's like, if we trust in God, we're going to get more than we can imagine. I mean, you can't even describe in words. I believe it's one of those things, just like a human mind can't understand something being forever, something not having a beginning. The same, we won't be able to understand heaven or what God's given us, but it's not what we understand of now. You know, we're not like, God's going to say, this is for you. Yeah, you have to have
faith. We don't completely understand everything, but we have faith that God knows what He's doing. But I also noticed, like, when it comes down to, like, religion, when, as you were saying, it's not about us, it's about God, right? I noticed that other religions, it's not about God, it's about what they can do. And that's the difference between us and them.
And see, that's what I'm saying, it's great as well. Point two is our, you know, you know, well, you know, come up, well, what are you doing for this? I mean, you might go out and witness some people and you just get laughed and spit on and basically, you know, all those things, and say, what are you getting out of this? What is God giving you? And then that's where you start, you know, questioning your faith, and, you know, well, and that's what we have to realize. We don't understand, you know. We see pieces of the puzzle, God says the whole thing. And Satan, Lord, just when I think about it, all the things that even he's done in my life, I mean, because as much as I hate to admit it, part of my testimony is that through my time being a Christian from when I was young at the age, you know, sixth grade, I is when I first accepted God, but I backslid. You know, and it's happened. And it's...
Everybody does.
Yeah, and it's like, I hate it because, you know, Satan uses that against you. He uses, you know, you didn't make it last time, you know. You failed God, you came short of God's promise, and it's like, mm-hmm. He uses that.
He's feeding you those lies.
But in your moments of tragedy, in your moments of... God completely.
God is still there, yeah.
And so even now when you look back and think, I don't ever want to be that person again, it makes you a stronger person. And not only that, when you see someone who's is going through what you had gone through, or someone who's in dangerously close of going through, you can help that person.
Yeah, exactly. You can encourage
so,
him,
you know,
the way that you
don't live for the past. Don't live for the future, live for today. I was listening to the radio and it was like, if you live for the past, all you're going to do is regret. If you live for the future, you're going to put all your happiness in the future, but if you live today, you will live for that. You know what I mean? So, that's, yeah. But anyways.
Hi.
Okay.
That's okay.
It's nice to meet
you,
though.
When are you meeting
in? Meeting will end around 2:30. Well, I was God has. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Every single Tuesday.
Upstairs.
Well, next week we're going to be inside this building again, for a prayer booth, and then we're also going to be the following weeks just doing outreaches out here.
What's the prayer booth going to be?
Just for midterm people. Anybody wants to come down and help us pray with people? If people come up, we'll start taking prayers and we'll start praying with people right there, taking out prayer lists and that kind of thing. But yeah, and.
Yeah, it's
only
2 o'clock.
Two goals everyone should have in mind.
I think it's this
God be glorified.
And
the
other
be horrified.
Yeah.
I like, you should write that one down for me so it's not like I got pasted on my forehead.
They're all one line.
And see, we as humans don't, I mean, God says we don't have power over Satan, you know, but God does. And through us, God, exactly. And so it's like when we plead the blood and stuff, it just makes Satan. You know, every time you think about, you know, what Satan, the lies he's told us, just remember, you know, you plead the blood and then
he's
just...
He's been doing that a long time.
Oh, no, I mean, from Adam and Eve, the very beginning, you know.
Adam and Eve.
But yeah, so...
I'll see you guys. Lord,
all right, you too.
You.
Oh my gosh. I'll be back.
Do you want your stuff? Oh, okay. But anyhow, though... Like I said, this is I like this type of discussion. It's always good. It's always good for us to grow. But anyhow, though, like I was mentioning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 kind of lays out the rapture and all that other stuff that's going to happen with us as we die, when we die in Christ and that kind of stuff, and what's going to happen after that, when we're going to be able to see and communicate with past loved ones who have departed before us, who we miss dearly, but we're going to rejoice in the fact we get to be there along with them, be there, more importantly, with God. And to hang out with him and with Jesus Christ, and I pray that we would always be reminded of this fact as we kind of begin to lose focus at friends' funerals, at family's funerals, and that kind of stuff. And we just be reminded that, drawn back to that moment. Sure, we're sad here now, and kind of in a selfish way in some parts. We're selfish that we want them here, not wanting them to be happy there. But we also understand that, you know what? In that, maybe we not get caught up in the temporal things. Things that are here on earth, but when we get caught up in the eternal things, the things that the people that have died, that have passed on before us, perhaps as Rachel, when Rachel had died in faith, Jacob kind of understood that, you know what I mean, she was in a better place. Now, granted, at the time, this is before Jesus' time, so of course they had Abraham's bosom, where a lot of these people in faith that had died in faith were kept until Jesus came, and then he rescued them, he brought them out of that. But anyhow, though, sure there was that, but you know, he understood that God was that she was in a better place, it's taken care of by God. I mean, and so we need to keep that kind of same focus of mind. People have died here on earth, they're having a great time in heaven. I don't ever want to take them away from that, as we mentioned earlier. So in verse 22 here, as we continue on, it says, "And it happened, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bila, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." Now, some of us may remember that later on in the book of Genesis, some of you guys who may have already read on into Genesis, I've kind of understood is that Reuben was denied a blessing. And this is the incident why, being here. Reuben, the eldest, the firstborn son, whom you might think would be the greatest son in the whole entire world, being the firstborn and whatnot. We notice here, not to be of higher conduct, but that he kind of fails miserably here. He sleeps with his father's concubine or mistress. Now, I don't want to, in any case, lessen her part in it at all either. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about Reuben doing it. But at the same time, the concubine is just as equally committing the sin just as much. because she's old enough, of course, to make a decision herself. So whether or not they had a relationship going back and forth and their father finally found out about it, Bible's not clear about, but we notice here he was caught in the act. And so it ends, the relationship ends abruptly as news catches wind of Israel or Jacob's ear about the information. And now we may question what has occurred next, if anything. You know what I mean? It doesn't say here that he punished him. All it says is Jacob heard about it. That's it. We may question, well, what did Jacob do to punish him? That punishment, that punishment doesn't really come into fruition until later on. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 through 4, Jacob states about Reuben. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of my dignity, and the excellence of power. He says, this unstable water you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You know, through his sin, he disqualified himself essentially from the higher calling of Abraham's blessing of having Jesus Christ come through his line. Instead, now we notice that he's been disqualified from it. Now it would be up to the fourth son to fulfill the promised Messiah, to bring forth that promised Messiah, as we see that does occur. And so in verse 22, we're going to kind of read it again. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. These being the 12 tribes of Israel again. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Excuse me, I've got to apologize for these names. And the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him, and Paddan Aram. So we see here, from what we gathered in the previous chapters, we clearly see that this is no all-star team, I guess you kind of say. This is in no way a great playing all-star team. This isn't something we'd go and go, oh, look at Jacob's sons. Why? Because they sinned. They've fallen short just as much as we have. We would see it as this to us is a great example that God can use through his mercy and through his grace, still use us no matter what we've done in the past.
It reminds me of David. I mean, he committed adultery, all the things he did, and yet God so forgave him and blessed him that Jesus ultimately came, you know, through his line. And it's like, no matter what we do, everybody has sinned, and God will use us, and that's what strengthens our faith.
Amen. Exactly that. And then, I mean, even when you look at Jesus' genealogy, it goes back and you notice heartless, you know, people that have sinned a great deal. You know what I mean? And it's just cool to see that God can still use us. And the awesome part is, you know, again, he can use us as well, as just like he used Jacob and the nations there.
But think about it. I mean, all these people that did bad or disobeying God, I mean, if David had been without sin, perfect, then where would Jesus' place be, you know?
Or if we wouldn't need God.
We wouldn't need God, and that's why,
and God I think
God allowed, yeah, and that's, he had to allow David to fall in order to prove that he is the only perfect person.
Jesus is
he
the only perfect
allow
person,
it,
yeah.
Even though there were some horrible things, he had to allow it. Otherwise, He couldn't say that.
And you look at, like, John the Baptist, and you see he was so blessed, and he had the Holy Spirit with him, and, you know, even when he was in the womb. But Jesus said to everyone else, you know, greater are you than even John the Baptist, because, you know, you know the forgiveness more than he does. And in the same way as, like, as the angels are. I mean, I don't remember where, but I remember hearing that, like, they envy humans in the way of they just know God's love, but they don't know it the way we do.
I think Paul's
they're more of like a servant, yeah. In a sense, yeah. God has them there, and they're pretty much just to run errands for. Yeah, they don't know that aspect of God in a sense that we do.
We have that forgiveness.
In verse 27. What I'm probably going to do is in chapter 36, it's a lot of names. And so I'll probably just end up allowing you guys just to read that over for you guys' own time. I'll kind of overview it just real briefly before I end up closing here, because I really want to get us into chapter 37. Not today, we're probably carrying on next time. But let's go and close up chapter 35 here. And it says in verse 27, it says, "And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Miram, or Kindereth Arab, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. See, there's hope for many of us. The ancient like that. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Now we notice here, Isaac, Jacob and Esau's father lived to the ripe age of 180 years. Not as long as Noah had lived, 900 years old. But Jacob hadn't seen his father for well over 20 years since, you know, he departed from them following his brother Esau's threat that he's going to take pleasure, basically, in the joy of his brother's death. Many of us may have siblings we may feel that way towards. No,
I think that's probably one of the most interesting things, too, when you look at the stuff like that, like the betrayal that even Jacob did to get the blessing and all the different things, but yet God was, it was of his will, even though it was, I don't know, it's... When reading that, it causes you to think, like, God said before, you know, they were even born that the young will rule over the old and, you know, will be the favored. And he knew that Jacob would, you know, fake to be Esau and all that stuff and get the blessing. And it's like, even through sin and through bad things, God could still use that bad situation, like you were saying earlier, like in our bad times, God still uses that to further his kingdom.
God's still in here.
Exactly. So I'm just checking my battery there. Well, anyhow. And now he has, you know, now Isaac here, this is his last time he'll be able to see his father, so he has this last opportunity to see him before he passes on. And this, we can come to see the realization that our lifespan, our biological time clocks, aren't set by ourselves, thankfully. You know, that it's all in the Lord's hand. He alone knows how long we're going to live, the amount of life we're going to have, how many lives we're going to touch. He knows those things. 2 years ago, Lisa remembers, we had a close friend of the ministry here pass away, Jessica Burke. She died at a young age. Many people would have thought she would have lived well into her 50s. You know, you hear a lot of people say, why did it have to be that age? You know what I mean? Why did God have to take...
Young.
Yeah, why so young? Yeah. She has so much ahead of her. Yeah, she fulfilled her purpose, exactly that. You know, she lived to the ripe age of 21. Some may not see that as being a very old age, but in God's eyes, he had a different purpose for her. He had a purpose that we couldn't see. See, we only get the small little itty-bitty picture. God sees the whole entire thing. And we have to put it back in that perspective. You know, we don't know what God has planned. Sure, we may expect someone to live for a long time, but God knows better. He knows what's going to happen, how long they're going to live for. And only he is in control. In verse 29, we notice here the sons being brought together prior to, you know, were prior to this event separated. But now they're brought together by the hands of God. Now before this, you know, Esau and Jacob had made amends through God's blessing, through God's doing his thing. I guess you're going to put it that way. But anyhow, though, we notice here that God is bringing them back together again. To work together, united, I guess you kind of say, in a morbid way, in their father's death. United again in their father's passing. Like I said, chapter 36, I won't read over. It's got a lot of names in it. It's basically... Well, it's going through the chiefs and the sons and the kings of Edom. I just want to kind of talk a little bit about Edom before we end up going off on our separate ways here, before we end up praying out here. Verses 1 through 43, we come to a place here in this study through the book of Genesis in chapter 36 here. We kind of get a list of, which focuses squarely on Esau. Now we know Esau being Jacob's brother, being the kingdom of Edom. And yet despite the fact that as many of us may look at it, we may go, oh, like Numbers, you know, you look at the book of Numbers.
Yeah.
Chronicles, yeah, you got a list of people and you're going, man, what the heck is the purpose of all this stuff in here?
Unless you're really into theology.
Yeah. Yeah. And as you're looking at it, you're going, man, I don't see the purpose in it. But here I want us to kind of just kind of get a little overview of this, just real quick. I want us to kind of look at it in the light of this verse. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "The burden of the world, a word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And so we notice here that in light of this, Edom wasn't a very great place. Let's put it that way. This spoken declaration comes about 1,000 years after Esau and Jacob's death. And we can see without a shadow of doubt that the Lord hates what Esau or Edom has become. You know, we never ever hear the Lord say, I hate you. But here we notice he says, I hate. Esau, I have hated. That's a strong, powerful statement. We never ever hear that as much. See, from Esau, a group would rise out of Esau, a group known as the Edomites, which were living or residing in this place called Petra. Petra is this mountain kind of top type village. It was high up, and they thought themselves to be protected, to be people that were well off, you know what I mean? They had military strength there. They could pretty much any attack would come, it'd be very hard to get to them. And so we see here that, you know, it's through this group that would be more concerned, again, like Esau was, to fill in their bellies and fill in their spirits. Esau gave off his birthright for some food, we know. And so we see here that this group is no different. A truly an ungodly city, an ungodly nation, really. Of which various names kind of authenticate at this point. In verse 21, we look at Dishon. In verse 21 there, it's Dishon in verse 21, and Dishon literally means gazelle. Doesn't mean anything godly. You know, the nation of Israel, a lot of the children's names are based off of Genesis chapter 36 and verse 21. I'm just kind of reviewing over a little bit of the names here. But anyhow, though, Dishon literally means gazelle. Elvon, meaning wicked, as we notice Elvon there in verse 23. And finally, Baal-Hanan, in verse 38, which embraces the name of the false god Baal. Interestingly enough, you notice that it doesn't have anything godly to these names at all. These are ungodly men whom the Lord hated. And we may question why the Lord hated them. It's because I believe they misrepresented him. They misrepresented what he came for, what he stands for. God is the things that we notice in the Old Testament and through the book of Exodus, as we're going to see if we get, Lord willing, we'll get to it this semester. But as we're going to see, the Ten Commandments lays out. These are the things God hates, the things God doesn't like. And so they were misrepresenting him in those ways. They just stood as a nation against him and even mocked him. Yet in Obadiah, verses 1 through 21, it shows God will have the last say. As judgment is poured out upon this ungodly nation, God will deal with them just as much as he's dealing with all the other nations. And this brings me to my final point here. There is coming a day, much like what occurred in the nation of Edom there, that the Lord will take action against, you know, the things that he despises or the things that he hates. He'll take action. The Bible tells us he's not mocked. That would have meant it sows, also will he reap.
I'm pretty close finishing reading Joshua. That's what my Bible studies right now. And you see where God doesn't stop, and he has no mercy on you know, when it comes to people getting in his way, and his blood. Joshua went through the land, the Holy Land, and just wiped everything out. And Jericho, killed everyone in there except for the harlot and her family, and just all these things. And it's God, everyone puts God he's just a loving, merciful God, but they make their own God in that way, where they don't represent God for what he truly is, and has wrath and has power, and is a jealous God. And everyone wants a fluffy God. Everyone wants somebody who's not going to condemn the world and is not going to. But we know as Christians that that's not God.
Exactly that.
And Christian churches. So I just had butter it over. And I've been to a couple and I was what?
And it says here, we may think of it in the same way, that the Lord is going to deal with it. Sure, it may not be happening now. It may not happen tomorrow. You know, we don't know when it's going to happen. But as the Bible tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, you know. Some count slacklessness, but is long-suffering towards us. In other words, it gives us plenty of time. The children of Israel, again, in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, were given time. God was long-suffering with them, to the point we might have just given up. We see Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the prophets there. Some just getting frustrated with the people. I mean, but God was still long-suffering towards them, not willing that any should, as the Bible tells us, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to know the love of God, to know that what God has for them. And so it's through His grace that He waits and He waits, and you know, sure, it may not be within our time, it may not be within our hours that we think it should happen. I'm sure many of us look on the news today and we're thinking, God, what in the world are you doing? Why don't you just wipe out this whole entire nation and get it over with? I mean, come on.
But you also have to realize it's getting close to the end.
And you know what?
We're living in the last
and for us as believers, and for us as believers, though, we have that. It's kind of sad when we have that type of heart. God wipes them out. We look at the brothers of thunder. They came to Jesus and said, "God, throw down fire and wipe out those people." And I mean, when they went into that village to go witness, and they weren't receiving. But God said, "You know what? Calm down, boy." You know, I think sometimes we have that type of attitude. Lord, take out this entire unholy city. You know, take this whole entire place out and wipe them out.
There will be the day. I mean, obviously, all that's going to happen is through tribulation. But yeah. There will be the day when God gets vengeance for everything that the world has done to His people and to, you know, those who are faithful. And then it says, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I shall repay.
Yeah.
You know, so we know we have faith that in God's time,
He will take care.
It will be repaid. You know, yeah. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to.
We shouldn't spend our time.
And it's also up to us if we want to accept it or not. So.
Yeah, exactly that.
And
that's the exact same point. Is just that is it's up to us. Again, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And it says here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. That's where I'm getting this from. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens it, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You know what I mean? It's a choice. God's waiting. He's patient. He's waiting. He's given us that choice, the opportunity to choose that. It's up to us now to open the door. I heard that the door doesn't have an outside handle. It opens from the inside out.
Right.
And so you got to, you know what I mean? You got to let Him in first. And that's what God's waiting for. He's so patient. Like He was with the nation of Edom. You know, they did some horrible things, yes. But He's patient. He's waiting for them.
I understand how God can be so patient, because I need patience every day.
Just don't pray for patience.
God will teach you patience.
But we have to be
the trials.
Because we have to realize, though, that
I do need help. I can't do it on my own.
You know, are not better than other people, but only through the blood of Christ and through the grace of God are we, you know, so blessed. You know, and so it's like we can't. We have to be thankful for God's patience on the world, that everybody gets the chance, you know.
His patience.
If it wasn't for His patience, I wouldn't be here.
And you know what? And again, along that same line of God, you know, giving us time, giving us opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And mainly this is basically is for people who don't know the Lord. You know what I mean? But He tells us, even in His Word, behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's no better time.
But there are also people who think they are believers, and yet they don't go by,
By the Word of God, yeah.
If they were truly believers, they would be convicted.
Mm-hmm. And see, that's why I feel...
conscience.
People, oftentimes, I have this saying that I've said to a lot of people, a lot of times will get upset with it, but I truly believe that Lucifer has more churches on this world than God does.
Oh, yeah.
There's, because He doesn't care whether you're the worst sinner in the world, or you just don't believe, or you just, your view is...
He gives them as they come. Yeah. Wherever we'll come to.
Yeah, He will take them.
He'll and take anybody.
If someone feels good and thinks they're doing the right thing, but He's got them even off just a little bit, the Bible's clear, there's one way. You know, it's Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and life. None shall enter into the Father but through Him. And it's all these other churches, they try and show other ways. They try and show, you know, by your works, by your actions.
I think a lot of it comes down to is that the glorification of the self. They want to be holy and glory, you know, glorified. And we, it's not about us, it's about God. So they start saying things, and it starts to, you know, make them feel like, I'm no more than you, and blah, blah, blah. And these are things that aren't true. You know what I mean? They're false doctrine. Because they want self-glorification.
It's always been my prayer as we go through the Bible, as we go through the Word like we're doing even here, as I get ready to close here in a little bit, but it's always been my prayer that people, even online, through our online ministry, would come to know the Lord through these passages, as we're reading, as we're discussing, as we're talking about these things. Because that's what we're here for. to, of course, build up the body in Christ, to strengthen those who are already believers, give them encouragement to send them back out, give them resources to go out, but also to bring people to know the Lord through these studies as well.
We need each other.
And as we look at this, and as we're looking at what the nation of Edom stands for, yeah, sure, God, you know, is going to deal with them. Later on in the Bible, he deals with the nation of Edom. But again, is patient, is kind, is waiting. As so many times, as we're out here, as we're teaching that kind of thing, people are hearing, people are listening, but they're not responding. God is giving them time. Again, we want to make sure that people are making that decision today.
And testimony is the fact that even when you don't think you've made an impact on someone's life, that just one word or one you know, explaining, it might not affect them that year, it might not affect them in 20 years, but that seed has been planted, and in the right situation, and through God's, you know, power, it can grow. You know, just like a mustard seed grows into a...
Because there was friends I was witnessing to, and they just wouldn't hear me, and they wouldn't hear me, and they wouldn't hear me.
And you want to see the...
And I was so mad and so frustrated. And I realized, that is my mind. The control is not mine. The control is
play that in for me.
The timing is his. You know what I mean?
It squeaks.
Yeah, it's squealing over here. Where's it put? Right there in the little hole. Thanks. I can hear some squealing now or some humming because it's weird like that. But anyhow, though, I had to make sure I plugged it in. I sort of lost everything.
Yeah, you can close now.
I don't mind it. It's cool to hang out with you guys. But anyhow, though, so let's go ahead and pray with the humming now. Thank you, Father, Lord God, just for this awesome opportunity, Father God, that you've given to us, Lord, just to be able to study into your word, Lord. And Father God, we just pray now, Lord, that the things that you've spoken to our hearts, Father God, would just... Lord, that you just help us, Lord, to hold on to them, Father God, share them with other people. Lord, I thank you for the time, Lord, that you've given us, Father, to teach one another, Father God, in your word. And Lord, I pray for these people, Father God, Lord, that you would just give them protection, put your hedge of protection upon them, Lord, as they leave this place. Lord, may you put it within our pathway, Father God, people who need to hear about you. We just love you. We praise you. We lift up the remainder of this time of fellowship now into your hands, asking your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.